So, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We have been truly blessed by Paul's afflictions. Paul has been forced to define and defend his apostolic ministry. And in so doing, he has given us what has been rightly called a magnum opus on the Christian ministry, the greatest work of literature on the Christian ministry, which has come to us from none other than the greatest minister in the history of the church, apart from the Lord Jesus himself. Now, Paul had been viciously slandered by false teachers in Corinth, and it's very difficult to be dogmatic about the exact heretical theology his opponents were teaching. We can only guess by what we see in Paul's writings. And to me, it doesn't seem like it was full-blown Judaizing as it was in Galatians. It was perhaps a more subtle form of that. He says of his opponents in chapter 11, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's seed? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so." So these teachers were likely pulling the "I'm a seed of Abraham" card as a way of boasting in their credentials, as Paul used to before he came to Christ. Now, these false teachers didn't arise from within the church in Corinth. They came from outside, bearing letters of commendation. They came to Corinth with impressive resumes. And so as these peddlers arrived with letters supposedly from Jerusalem, they asked the Corinthians to show them Paul's letters of recommendation. Where's Paul's resume? Who of high standing recommends Paul? And so they questioned Paul's credentials as a minister of Christ. And this was one of the great faults of the Corinthians that Paul sought to correct in love. They had adopted a false way of measuring a true minister of Christ. Paul says to them in chapter 10, "You are looking at things as they are outwardly." So they were evaluating the Christian ministry from a worldly perspective. And the false teachers wanted them to evaluate them in this way based on just mere external standards. And so they said of Paul, "His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech contemptible." So this Paul is not as rhetorically polished as we are. He doesn't wax as eloquently as we do. We have a better stage presence, and we have better personal presence and vocal projection, and on it goes. And the Corinthians seem to have bought into this superficial, worldly way of measuring a minister of Christ. So how does Paul respond to this? Do we see him scrambling for his credentials? No. In Philippians 3, he says whatever gain he had, it's all rubbish now compared to knowing Christ and being found in him. So how does Paul respond to this critique of his ministry? Well, he responds with this chapter, chapter 3. This is a brilliant response. You want to compare ministries? You want to compare credentials? Fine. You will see they don't even compare. When you take off those worldly glasses and see things as the Lord sees them, you will see there is no comparison. And so in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, Paul gives us three superior glories of New Covenant ministry. Three superior glories of New Covenant ministry. Let's look at the first glory, the credentials. The credentials of New Covenant ministry. Verse 1. "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again?" Paul says. And so in typical Pauline fashion, he anticipates what his opponents would say. Paul had just written about how his ministry is a ministry of life for the elect, and for others, a ministry of death. And he anticipates the response. Well, there he goes again, just commending himself. We, on the other hand, have letters from others commending us. And so he says, or do we need, as some, letters of recommendation to you or from you? So this carries a subtle rebuke, right? Do I really have to do this? Do I have to reintroduce myself to you after 18 months of ministering to you in Corinth? And I'm no Apostle Paul, but it's kind of like if you asked me to produce a resume again. You know, what do you believe? What do you teach? What is your philosophy of ministry? Do you preach the gospel? And I would say, you know, right? You know my character. You know my theology. I hide nothing, right? So I shouldn't have to find ways to commend myself to you all over again. That's what Paul is saying. Now, understand that Paul was not against recommendations, right? He wrote many recommendations we see in his letters in Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8, Colossians 4, Philippians 2. This was a common practice in this day. But does Paul need a letter? That's the problem. Does Paul need to reproduce a letter to them? Paul looks at his opponents and says, do I need, like those guys, letters to you or from you? Now, these false teachers, these peddlers, wouldn't just bring letters to the Corinthians. They would have the Corinthians commend them to the next place they would go, or recommend them to the next place they would go. And so they would use the Corinthians as a springboard to promote themselves to other churches. Paul never sought such things from them or from any church. He's not using them as they were to build his platform or a following. But he is lovingly correcting their views on the qualifications of a genuine minister of Christ. He says in 5:12, they boast in appearance, but not in heart. It's all about appearance for them, but the heart, the character, that is the main thing we see in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Robert Murray McShane wrote, it is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. And by awful, he means great. I have to explain that. So a minister must have a right heart, a right character. It's not about appearance. It's about the heart. And it's not just the heart. It's doctrine. It's the understanding of Scripture. Paul says, even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. I am not so in the truth. I'm not so in the gospel. I'm not so in theology. I'm not so when it comes to feeding the sheep with the word of God rightly divided, as I'm called to. You should not walk away from a sermon thinking, wow, what a great public speaker. Wasn't that funny and entertaining for us? You ought to say, wow. I see more of the glory of Christ and what he accomplished than ever before. And I see my own weakness and unworthiness compared to his holiness and his power and his sufficiency. And I understand this text of Scripture now more than ever. I have been well fed with the word, and I can find nourishment now from this text. That's what you should say as you leave the sermon. I think Paul would say to the churches in our country the same thing he says to the Corinthians. Stop measuring by worldly credentials. Stop measuring by worldly credentials. Stop asking if this man can fill the room, and start asking, can he divide the word? Can he accurately handle the word of God and teach it as it was intended? Is he a man who loves Christ above all? Is he a faithful under-shepherd who feeds the sheep with the word, or is he merely entertaining the sheep and the goats while starving them to death? This is one of the most necessary corrections I think the church needs today, and it's so fitting that the Lord has preserved this word for us today. So how does Paul respond to their demand for him to produce letters of recommendation for his ministry? I love this. Paul says, you want a letter? I'll give you a letter. You are our letter. Imagine the reaction when the church assembled to hear the reading of Paul's epistle to them. And the false teachers are just like, how is Paul going to possibly justify his ministry to you? What's he going to say? He's got no letters. We win. And then to hear Paul say, you, beloved, are my letter. Your life is my letter. That should cut deep. The only reason the Corinthian church existed was because of the Spirit of God working powerfully through the ministry of the Apostle Paul to them. Before Paul came to them with the power of the gospel, they were, as 1 Corinthians 6 says, sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. And then he says, such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And only the power of God, who worked powerfully through my ministry, could produce such a radical transformation in your heart. What other proof do you need of my credentials as a minister of Christ? You are my letter. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You want evidence of my apostolic ministry? Look at yourselves. Look at yourselves. Look at your renewed hearts. Look at your transformed lives. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Spirit of God. And so you can't deny my ministry without denying the work of Christ in your heart. Your faith is my letter of recommendation. The measure of a man's ministry is not the size of the crowd. It's the Spirit-empowered transformation of the people of God after the image of Christ. The proof of an authentic ministry is that you have genuine conversions and genuine Christians who are progressively growing from one degree of glory to the next after the image of Christ as a result of the ministry of the Word of God to them. The people should be the pastor's letter. But it's not always the case, right? It's not always the case. You can have faithful men of God ministering in very dark places. Jeremiah preached for more than 40 years with no response, while Jonah, an unfaithful prophet, barely said a complete sentence, and the whole nation repented. Why is that? Salvation belongs to the Lord. It belongs to Him. But the Corinthian church is truly the result of God working through the ministry of Paul to them. There is no doubt about it. Paul says, you are our letter, having been written in our hearts. And so you aren't just credentials we carry around in our pockets to show people. You're in our hearts. This is in contrast again to the false teachers who certainly did not love the Corinthians. They loved themselves through the Corinthians. Paul wrote sarcastically in chapter 11, for you bear it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. I think of Benny Hinn, right? Just, you know, knocking people back with his hand or his coat. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. Paul says, they're taking advantage of you, and you're okay with that. And since you keep comparing us, I must say, they excel far beyond me in this regard. I concede I am inferior, because I don't use you like they do. I carry you in my heart. He says in chapter 7, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one, we corrupted no one, we took advantage of no one. I don't speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. He had them in his heart. He truly loved the people. He served them for their own sake. Now, Paul, he may have sensed another objection here by his opponents. Well, isn't that sweet? He's appealing to his heart. Of course he'd appeal to something we can't verify. And so he says, you are a letter known and read by all men. You can verify this. No one can deny what has happened in Corinth. These people have genuinely turned from sin to the true God. It is undeniable. Now, how did this happen? Is it because Paul is so great? No. He's quick to say in verse 3, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ. You are a letter of Christ. He points away from himself as the true minister does, and he fixes their eyes on Christ alone as the one who saves and sanctifies the people. Now, Paul has a letter of the highest authority, doesn't he? Christ himself wrote his letter. You are a letter of Christ served by us. Diakoneo is the word for deacon or servant. And so Paul says, I am a servant, an instrument through whom Christ wrote his letter on your heart. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:5, we do not preach ourselves. We're not preaching ourselves like they do, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. A minister is a servant of Christ and his people. We are not lords. Now, it's one thing to compare your ministry to something that is completely false. It would be easy for Paul to do that. It's another thing to compare your ministry with the next best thing, and that is what Paul does now, and we'll see especially in verse 7. He reaches past whatever his opponents were peddling, and he compares his ministry to what actually did have glory. And so in verse 3, he begins to contrast the outward, external glory of the Mosaic covenant with the internal, spiritual, life-giving, everlasting glory of the new covenant. And so he says, you are a letter of Christ served by us, having been written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of hearts of flesh. He's no doubt referring to the promises of the new covenant. I'll give you some. Jeremiah 31, 33. But this is the covenant, the new covenant, which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. No amount of stage presence can do that, right? To become a new creation in Christ with a new heart and a new spirit is not something that comes about by human ability or eloquence. Paul says, sure, my bodily presence is weak and my speech contemptible, sure, but those things are not what writes his law on your heart. And we'll see in 2 Corinthians that Paul's weakness is the whole point, so that their faith would not rest on the wisdom of men or the ability of men, but on the power of God. And so Paul says, you want my credentials? Look at your heart. Look at your life. This is the first glory of New Covenant ministry. The credentials are written by the Spirit in the heart, not by men on paper. This is something no man can produce on his own. Now, we do have a powerful application here, don't we? The question is your life a letter of Christ? Is your life a letter of Christ known and read by all men? Not just on Sundays, right? Not just Sundays. Is your life a letter of Christ to your spouse? Is your life a letter of Christ to your children? Can those around you look at your life and say, there is a man who has partaken of the new covenant. There is a woman who has had the law of God written on her heart because she delights to obey his word. Christian, if you delight in righteousness and grieve over sin, that is nothing less than the finger of God written on the tablet of your heart, and you can rejoice that he has brought you in to this covenant. Now, the reality, or I should say, should the reality that the minister of the new covenant can't do a thing to affect spiritual, internal, eternal transformation in your heart, should that cause the minister to despair? Not at all. Not at all. Just the opposite. And this brings us to a second glory that Paul tells us about. Number two, the confidence of new covenant ministry. The confidence of new covenant ministry. Verse 4. And such confidence we have, how? Through Christ toward God. That's where our confidence comes from. So they said Paul had no personal presence, no charisma, no eloquence. He can't command the stage like we do. And Paul says, you're right. You're right. And yet I am confident because spirit-empowered transformation doesn't come through such external things. Paul says, I have no confidence in my own impressiveness. I have no confidence in my own ability, but I do have confidence through Christ toward God. And I share Paul's confidence. The reason I can stand in this pulpit, weak as I am, base as I am, and if you know me, you could say amen, is because I know that your salvation does not depend on me. Your growth, your upbuilding in Christ ultimately rests on the work of Christ and his power, his impressiveness, and his glory working through his Spirit. And so I speak and I teach knowing that it's his power that works with my weakness as I strive to faithfully preach the word as he intends. We had an elders meeting a year or two ago, I don't remember, and I asked the elders to tell me things that they longed to see in the people, and we filled the whole whiteboard. And then I said, okay, let's go through all of this, and let's see what belongs to God to do. And it was everything. It was everything. Now, does this mean we don't have to rightly divide the scripture and preach the word and shepherd and feed the sheep? Not at all. We do that because we know that God works new covenant blessings through those means. I wouldn't be a pastor if that kind of heart and soul transformation depended on me. I would not be here. And so this is how the weak are made strong in Christ. I don't have to manipulate you. My commission isn't to entertain you. I am to faithfully feed you the word and watch and pray as the Lord saves and sanctifies his people. We preach the word and the aroma of Christ will bring life or it will cause people to hit the door. All of that belongs to God. We have our commission. Verse 5. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. So this is Paul's honest and accurate assessment of his ministry. He says, I have no sufficiency, no spiritual capacity, no ability to enliven a dead heart. I can't open blind eyes to the gospel. All of that belongs to God. And the sufficient minister is the one who knows he is insufficient in himself. And so Paul says in chapter 12, when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Only when I recognize my complete inadequacy to do anything apart from God in Christ, that's when God delights to use such a man. God is not looking for impressive resumes. He is not looking for strong men. There are none. There are only weak, sinful men whom God delights to use for his glory. Praise the Lord. Paul says, I don't consider anything as coming from myself. The minister's understanding of his ability is very much like how Ezekiel felt in the valley of dry bones. The Lord asks the minister, can these bones live? And if he asked me, I would say with Paul, Lord, who is sufficient for that? But here we see that it's not our job to make dry bones live. That belongs to God. But we still have a work to do, and that is to speak to the dry bones. Prophesy over these bones. To speak the word of God and say, O dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. O dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. And then the Lord causes breath to enter and life to come. Bones come together, sinews, flesh, skin, graves are opened, and the dead come forth and then enter the kingdom. That's what we do. That's what we do. We say in our inadequacy, thus says the Lord, and then we watch and see what he's going to do. That is new covenant ministry. That's new covenant ministry. Our part is to faithfully proclaim what God said and then leave the rest to him. John MacArthur said, and I'll never forget, let the word do the work. Let the word do the work. And this is where peace and confidence and contentment come from for the pastor. We don't despair. We are freed from an impossible task that only God can do. Now, understand, this applies to every Christian as well. This applies to every one of us. Who is sufficient for these things? Parents? Oh man. Who is sufficient for these things? Husbands? Who is sufficient for these things? Wives? Who is sufficient for these things? God is. God is sufficient, and he meets us in our weakness, in our insufficiency, in our inability, as we walk in obedience to Christ. We look to him to do what we can't in the hearts and minds of our loved ones and those around us, and even in our own hearts. We look to him to do what only he can do as we seek to minister to the people around us. In chapter 2, Paul asked that question, who is sufficient for these things? And now he finally answers it in verse 6. He says, who, God, also made us sufficient as servants of a new covenant. So remember, Paul is defending his apostolic ministry. Let's not lose sight of that. The we here is most likely Paul himself. He often speaks with an editorial or apostolic we. He's saying, I am not adequate to be an apostle in myself, but grace has made me adequate. God has equipped me and changed my heart and reordered my affections and renewed my mind and called me to the apostolic office. This is all his doing, and apart from him, I'd still be trying to kill Christians. This is all the work of God who has made me sufficient in this new covenant ministry. Paul says, God made us sufficient as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Okay, what's he saying here? Let's start with this. The letter kills. The letter kills. The letter is the law. It's the Mosaic covenant. It's the old covenant. And it kills. It kills. But why does it kill? Well, it's not because the law itself is evil, right? Paul tells us in Romans 7 that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So why does it kill? Next verse, 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by working out my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. It would be shown to be what it is. So he's saying, what kills is not the law. What kills is how stony hearts respond to the law. Sin is what kills. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Rather, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, it was sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, worked out in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive. Sin revived, and I died. And this commandment, which was to lead to life, was found to lead to death for me, for sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So apart from Christ, apart from the indwelling Spirit of God, apart from the regenerating work of the new covenant, sinners have no ability to do good in the sight of God. And why is that? It's because sin comes alive when the law of God comes. It's not just that we can't do it, it's that we do the opposite of the law. Sin wants to do the opposite of what is holy and righteous and good. And that, friends, is the whole point of the law. It's meant to show us our sin in a very tangible way. Paul said in Romans 3, through the law comes the knowledge of sin, not just intellectual, but experiential. Knowledge of sin. Romans 5, the law came in, why? So that the transgression would decrease? Increase. Notice that. This is the consistent testimony of Scripture. The whole point of the law was to teach the doctrine of total depravity. It was to reveal our complete inability to live according to God's holy standard, and it's meant to point us to our need for a redeemer and a miracle of grace. And this isn't just with Paul, this goes all the way back to Moses. Moses, after giving the whole Torah at the very end, he concludes with these words, yet to this day, Yahweh has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. So Moses says, here's the law, but here's the problem. You have a heart of stone. You can't do the law. You have no spiritual life. You won't do it, and so the curses will come upon you. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is the heart of the sinner left in Adam outside of Christ. The law was never meant to save. It was always meant to confront the sinner with the standard of perfect holiness and say, you can't do it. You are guilty. You are condemned, left to yourself. The law is terrifying, and it's meant to be. It's meant to be terrifying. It's so fitting that we just studied Hebrews 12 on Wednesday. If you missed it, here it is. This is the law. This is the old covenant, verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear what was being commanded. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was what appeared that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. So the display of God's holiness and power on Mount Sinai in the giving of the Old Covenant was a visual illustration of the Old Covenant. Terrifying, deadly, dreadful. And notice, if the mediator himself is trembling, the people better be trembling. This God is holy, and we cannot approach him without dying. That's Sinai. That's the law. That's the letter. But what does the Spirit of the New Covenant say? Oh, it says, but you have come not to Sinai, not to the law. You have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the festal gathering and assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cried out for justice. The blood of Abel cried out for vengeance. It cried out for his brother's condemnation. And that's what the law does. But the blood of Christ speaks better. It says, no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The blood sprinkled over the mercy seat speaks mercy. It speaks forgiveness. It speaks relationship. It speaks belonging. It speaks life. The letter kills, but the Spirit under the new covenant gives life and life eternal. And understand that it's not that God is different depending on the covenant. God does not change. And so after comparing them, after comparing the covenants, the author of Hebrews says to those under the new covenant, let us show gratitude, for our God is a consuming fire. So the blazing, terrifying, holy God of Sinai is the God of Zion. The difference is not his character. The difference is the covenant. The difference is the covenant. Under the new covenant, this same God grants forgiveness and righteousness and access and relationship and empowerment for obedience from the heart. The blessings of the new covenant abound. And Paul's opponents, however impressive they were, however entertaining it was, their ministry was powerless to raise the dead. Whatever it was, it's not clear from 2 Corinthians. He calls it another Jesus, or a different spirit, a different gospel. Notice that these false teachers weren't using pagan language, right? They were using the name of Jesus and gospel and spirit. They called themselves ministers of Christ, and they preached Jesus, supposedly. And there is nothing new under the sun. So much of the pulpit today, it seems, deals with a subtly different Jesus than the true Jesus. For example, you have the add-on Jesus that only deals with externals, external glory, right? Add Jesus to your life and you will have peace. Add Jesus to your life and you will stop drinking and doing drugs. Add Jesus to your life and you'll have a happy marriage. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things, but that's not the gospel. That's not Christianity. That's the fruit of Christianity. That's a gospel that only tries to wash the outside, but it has no real power because Christ must be preached for his own sake. Christ must be preached for his own sake, not for the sake of something else. And it's only when sinners see his glory for his own sake that they are saved and their lives are transformed. But again, Paul doesn't compare his ministry with his opponents at this time. He compares his ministry with the next best thing. And this brings us to a third glory, the comparison of new covenant ministry. So he's going to compare the two covenants plainly now in verses 7 through 11. Verse 7. But if the ministry of death and letters having been engraved on stone came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be even more in glory? And so Paul refers to the old covenant now as the ministry of death in letters engraved on stone. There's a reason God wrote his law on stone. It's an illustration. A stone-written law can show you the standard, but It can do nothing else. It can't get you there. The new covenant can reach where stones can't. And that is the heart. That is the heart. And so the law was just written on stone. You guys remember? Moses hadn't even come down the mountain yet before they were worshiping a cow. The law can't do anything to produce righteousness in you. It holds out the standard of perfect righteousness and then says you can't do it. Very clearly, we see that on the mountain. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul who sins will die." The old covenant was a ministry of death, holding out the standard, saying you can't do it. It's a ministry of death. Yes, the law is holy and righteous and good, but the problem is we aren't. And so Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them.'" James 2:10, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." Cursed, guilty, condemned. The law is merciless to sinners, and rightly so. God is holy. He's holy. And so it is a ministry of death for sinners. And yet, notice, the ministry of death came with glory. It came with glory. It came with so much glory that the sons of Israel could not look intently long at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face. And I'm going to deal with this more next week, but Paul points us back to Exodus 34, verses 29 to 35. Whenever Moses would go up to Sinai to speak with God, he would come down with his face radiating with a reflected glory from his proximity to the Lord. And Moses would speak to them with his face unveiled. And then when he was done speaking, he would veil his face. Because, Paul says, the glory was fading. The glory was fading. And this is going to come up more prominently next week when we look at verse 13. And so I won't say too much about that today. In any case, the contrast here is between a ministry of death and a ministry of the Spirit. This is the first of three much more arguments in these verses. If the ministry of death had glory, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit of life have glory? The answer is obvious, but Paul explains in verse 9, "For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory." So condemnation and righteousness, these are the decisive legal verdicts that come from each covenant, and every man has either one or the other written on his record, either condemned or righteous before God. This is the difference between an eternity in hell and an eternity in the kingdom of God. Which covenant are you under? And outside of Christ, outside of the new covenant in his blood, there is only condemnation. There is no other covenant. There is no other glory. There's only the guilty verdict outside of Christ and the punishment that follows. Now, what is the ministry of righteousness? How can the legal verdict of a sinner be righteous? 2 Corinthians 5:21. We're going to have a whole sermon on this verse, I think. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So God treated Christ as though he had your record, Christian. Only sin, that's all we have, is only sin. And so that he can treat you as though you had Jesus' record. This is double imputation. Imputing our sin to him, him imputing his righteousness to us. It's not a fair trade, but that's how he sees you, Christian. That's his legal, unchanging verdict over your life is righteous. Righteous, perfectly righteous. Now, this ministry of righteousness is so glorious that it doesn't just declare you righteous, it produces righteousness in you. It doesn't just justify you, it sanctifies you. Here's the new covenant, Ezekiel 36. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. I will cause you to be righteous. I will make it so. You will walk in righteousness. God doesn't just save you. He causes you to walk. He sanctifies you and he preserves you. Jeremiah 32. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. This is perseverance of the saints. You can't deny that doctrine without denying this promise. This covenant has so much glory. He calls us righteous, and then he causes us to walk in righteousness all the way to the end. He who began a good work in you will complete it. Philippians 1:6. And so, clearly, if you are not walking in his ways, you are not under this covenant. It's as clear as that. He causes you to walk in his ways. And if you are walking in his ways, you can rejoice that he has brought you in, and you will not be brought out of this covenant. So how glorious is this covenant? Verse 10, for indeed what had been glorious in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. So the glory of the new covenant and new covenant ministry completely eclipses whatever glory the old covenant had. It's like the stars at night. This is a great illustration. There is genuinely a glory of the stars, 1 Corinthians 15. They do shine at night, but the exceeding brilliance of the sun far outshines them and renders the stars as nothing in the light of his own glory or its own glory. And so the glory of the new covenant abounds and it eclipses the old covenant's glory. And finally, it outlasts the glory of the old covenant. This glory remains forever. Verse 11, for if that which was being brought to an end was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. So the glory of the old covenant, just like Moses' face, faded away. It was always meant to fade. That was the point. It was always meant to make way for a new and greater covenant which would last forever. And we are going to talk more about that next week because Paul is not done. He has much more to say about this. So what's a proper application of a text like this? What should be our response this morning? Well, we learn, for one, that the world has a very poor way of measuring true glory, doesn't it? It's really unable to see true glory, not just in ministry, but in Christ. Jesus himself was unimpressive by worldly standards, Isaiah 53. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. There's nothing, no external glory there, nor appearance that we should desire him. So there's nothing in our natural fallen humanness that would cause us to desire Christ for his own sake, just by worldly appearances. And to see his glory, to desire Christ, then, is a miracle of God. It's a miracle of God. Even his ministry, even the ministry of Christ, by every worldly metric, was a complete failure. He was mocked, betrayed, abandoned, executed, and buried. He had no platform except to be a spectacle of suffering. And yet, there was nothing more glorious than what he accomplished on the cross. Paul says, if they had eyes to see, if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. No appearance, and yet the Lord of glory. So Jesus, though unimpressive by worldly standards, he is the Lord of glory. He is the one before whom every knee will bow. He is the one whose name is above every other name. He is, as Psalm 24 says, the King of glory. The King of glory. And so, for those who may still be under the ministry of condemnation, what you need, and this is where Paul is going in 2 Corinthians, you need to see glory. You need to see this glory, and there is no other glory that compares to the Lord Jesus Christ. He outshines all other glories. And when his glory is seen, it causes you to turn from sin and turn in faith to him. And I can't do that in your heart. No minister can, but I trust the Spirit of God to do that as he wills, as you sit under the preaching of his word. And so keep sitting under New Covenant ministry and pray the Lord opens your eyes to see the glory of Christ in such a way that you turn from sin and turn joyfully and trustingly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who are under the new covenant, I have to tie in our study of Hebrews 12 this week. After comparing the old covenant with the new, he writes, therefore, since we are receiving, a kingdom which cannot be shaken, so this glory doesn't fade, it lasts forever. Since we have become partakers of a new covenant and will be in the kingdom with Christ, what's our response? Be grateful. Be grateful. Be grateful that God has done what neither you nor any man could do in your heart, for your soul, for your eternity. The question I have for you is, are you grateful, Christian? Are you grateful? Or has the glory of that salvation faded? How do you know if you are grateful? The text says, you will live for him. You will live for him. Gratitude spurs obedience. It's just we have one big thank offering to the Lord now. He has done it all. There's nothing left to do except to be grateful and to serve him with all that we have. Now, what if you're here and you're like, well, I'm not as grateful as I should be. How do I get more grateful? There you go. Remember, our God is still a consuming fire. Let's not forget the flames from which we have been plucked. God is still as holy as he was at Sinai. He has not lowered his standard of holiness. The soul that sins still must die. And that's you and that's me. And the only difference between that soul that dies and the soul that lives is the Christ who died in your place. He was consumed under the wrath of God for us, that consuming fire. He took that fire, that punishment that our sins deserved. He covered all our sins. He accomplished all our righteousness. He gave us his Spirit. He causes us to walk in his ways. He will keep the fear of him, the reverence of him in our hearts, that we will never fall away. And he will bring us into the kingdom forever. And the Bible just says, be grateful. Be grateful and watch how that gratitude spurs you on to live in holiness, in obedience to Christ. He has done it all. What a glorious covenant we are in, and what a glorious mediator we have in Christ. The author of Hebrews says, be grateful and serve this glorious Christ with reverence and awe, knowing that when we are weak and inadequate in ourselves, that's when we're strong in Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this text. As always, there is so much here, and it feels like we barely scratched the surface, but I pray that you would apply this word to our hearts as only you can. Thank you for placing us into the new covenant in Christ. We are grateful. We're so grateful. Cause us to be more grateful. Help us to see the ministry that we were under, the ministry of death and condemnation and a consuming fire. That's what we deserved. But thanks be to Christ, who has brought about this glorious new covenant in His blood. And Lord, show us more of His glory and the glory of His saving work. And Lord, I pray for Your people here, that we would know how insufficient, how inadequate we are to affect anything in the heart and soul of those around us. And so, like Paul, find all sufficiency in Your grace and Your strength and Your power and Your name to do what we can't. And Lord, may we be letters of Christ, known and read by all men. May the marks of Christ and the love of Christ and the Spirit of Christ and the heart of Christ be evident in our lives now and until the day we see You face to face, for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.